Do you work outside the home? If not now, perhaps at some point in your life? Has being a Christian made you a better worker? Can your co-workers and your customers tell that you are born again? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. I'm going to start by reading the primary portion of an extended text in chapters 5 and 6, the beginning which drives the rest of the text, and then we'll move from there into the passage that we're examining this morning. So to begin with, Ephesians 5 and verse 18, and I'll read down through 21. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then Paul moves through some different applications of that text until we come down in chapter 6 to verse 5, where we read, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Well, back in chapter 5 and verse 18, to kind of begin the section, Paul commands us to be spirit-filled, and we've said this a few times. To be spirit-filled is to be controlled by or led by or to walk with the Spirit. These are all synonymous, fundamental ideas in the New Testament. And so we are commanded to be spirit-filled. And then Paul very helpfully gives us three evidences of the spirit-filled life. The spirit-filled man or woman has a worshiping heart, and that is often expressed in song. The spirit-filled man or woman has an attitude of gratitude. They're just thankful for God at work in their lives. And a spirit-filled man is in submission to God-ordained circumstances and relationships. And then Paul kind of picks on that third evidence, the idea of submission. And I think that's because to live in submission is really difficult, especially to live it consistently in life's daily context. I mean, I can kind of fake, you know, having a thankful heart, and I can kind of fake having a singing, worshiping heart, but I got to tell you, when the rubber meets the road day after day, it is hard to fake biblical submission. So, just to demonstrate how spiritual submission then works itself out, Paul goes on to give three applications or examples of that particular evidence of spirit-filled living by spirit-filled submission. And he gives those examples in marriage and in parenting and in the workplace. And we've looked at those first two. We've looked at the spirit-filled life and submission in marriage, and we've looked at it in our parenting. So this morning, we're going to unpack that third application of submission, and we're going to follow it to the spirit-filled job site.
The idea here, Paul's idea, is a Spirit-filled life must be lived in the workplace. And as we do, it will be evidenced in submission and in godliness and an eternal perspective. So this morning, we're just going to do it simple. The Holy Spirit wants to go to work with you tomorrow. He does. The Holy Spirit, number one, wants to make you a better worker in verses 5 through 8. And if you have authority in the workplace, then in verse 9, the Spirit wants to make you a better boss. Here's the short story, friend. You got to walk by the Spirit at work, too. And when you do, it will make a difference that people will notice. Well, is your Christian faith making you a better worker? So when Paul penned this letter in about 61 AD, 60 million men and women in the first century Roman Empire, about 50% of the population at large, were slaves and not freemen or citizens. And people were generally slaves in the first century as a result of war or of debt. And in fact, if money was the issue, you could even sell yourself into slavery, and that was very common. It was called an indentured servitude. You could sell yourself into slavery for a fixed amount of time for a fixed amount of money. And the tasks that a slave would fulfill ran the gamut. They might be subject to grueling labor, yes. But some slaves were trained to tutor the children of aristocrats. And so slaves worked as field hands and craftsmen and domestics. The government used them as civil servants. They could be trained to be physicians, accountants, laborers, or teachers. And over time, as Rome rose in power and affluence, Roman citizens increasingly viewed all forms of work as beneath them. And so they became increasingly dependent on slaves and their slave workforce. And so as we come to Ephesians this morning, the slaves that Paul addresses in our text were Christians. They were members of the Ephesian church. They sat under the elders' reading and explanation of this letter, and in particular, this section that we unpack together this morning. And so Paul's command for the Spirit-filled slave is simply obey the boss. Be obedient, we read in verse 5, to those who are your masters according to the flesh, or your human masters. And the point, of course, is obedience. And it's, in fact, the same word that Paul just used back in verse 1 of chapter 6 for the way children are supposed to relate to their parents. He uses this verb, hupokuo. It means to hear from under. In other words, to listen to those who are over you. And this first word to slaves, verses 5 through 8, is just one long sentence that's meant to explain the Spirit-powered slave living in obedience and submission on the job site. We don't want to forget that the big picture here in chapters 5 and 6 is being Spirit-filled and therefore submissive. Which means, as we said last week with children, that obedience is a practical expression of submission, and submission, again, is an evidence of being Spirit-filled. And the only limit is the implied limit of honoring God's will with respect to morality, with respect to lawfulness. You obey your master in everything except this. You can't obey a master who demands that you disobey Christ. And obedience is more than action or simple compliance. A Christian's obedience is marinated in the right attitudes and motives. Maybe you've heard the story of the little boy who was the fidgeting terror of his first grade class. one warm afternoon, he would not stay seated for story time. The teacher, frustrated, threatened him with every weapon in her arsenal, from no lunch to no recess. And finally, those nuclear threats, particularly no recess, seemed to kind of get his attention. It seemed to kind of work, and he finally slowed down, and he sat down. But as the little rebel slunk in his chair, she heard him mutter, just barely, these words: "I might be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Submission is more than an action. Submission is an attitude. And the Holy Spirit, beloved, will lead you to do the right thing with the right heart. And so Paul goes and he lists these attitudes. To begin with, you will obey your boss with respect. Verse 5, Paul writes, with fear and trembling. Now, that's actually fear and trembling, a pretty popular Bible expression. I mean, have you ever heard of somebody shaking like a leaf? Or maybe being as white as a sheet? The idea there is of a fear and trembling that is so powerful, you've got respect you can see. You can see that he's shaken. You will obey with respect and you will obey with sincerity. And so Paul continues in verse 5, in the sincerity of your heart, you obey from sincerity. Now, the Bible teaches us that the heart is the center of our attitudes, our motives, our decisions, our emotions. It's all that we are on the inside. And we are to obey with sincerity of heart, sincerity that expresses all that we are. And this word sincerity, it's kind of an interesting word. It also suggests generosity, liberality, as in a sincerity that leads you to pour yourself wholeheartedly without reservation into your work instead of doing just enough to get by. You will obey your boss with integrity. Verse 6 says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. We all know it. It's tempting to work a little harder when the boss is on the floor, relax a little more when he's not, to work a little later when you want that promotion, to go home a little earlier when you learn you've been passed over. But it's not integrity. That is a man-pleasing motivation. And you will obey your boss with quality, with respect, from sincerity, in integrity, and with quality. And so he writes, with good will, rendering service. Now, one writer suggests that this last idea of goodwill kind of summarizes all of those other good attitudes that should go along with obedience. The idea is that you should work with enthusiasm, and as you work with enthusiasm, you should strive for good results. You should try to make your boss and your company a success. Solomon said centuries earlier, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. I love that expression. Do it with all your might. Attitudes are purified by the right motives. And there is a work-purifying, attitude-fortifying Christian motive that is all over these five verses. And I bet you saw it as we read it. Verse 5, as to the Lord. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ. Verse 6 again, doing the will of God. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, from the Lord. Verse 9, their master and yours. And there is no partiality with him. Do you see the motive? When you go to work, you go to work for Jesus. And Jesus is watching you go to work, and he's watching you at work. Elsewhere, Colossians 3, Paul wrote, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, as for the Lord rather than for men. And so you do work. When you work for Jesus. Beloved, it is His handwriting on every trouble ticket. It is His voice in every dispatch. Jesus stands smiling behind every impatient supervisor and every unreasonable client. This principle is as inescapable as it is simple. You obey as to Christ. And then with that, the apostle also motivates us with the promise of Christ's reward. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Well, to be clear, Paul is not promising you that next week's paycheck is going to be bigger. But he is pointing you to a paycheck that matters far more, your heavenly reward. He is telling you that Jesus is a boss who doesn't miss anything or anyone. Your heavenly paycheck will not be an hour short. And here is something that is simply astounding in verse 8. Slaves will receive exactly the same reward for spirit-powered good performance as free men and bosses. Believe me, friend, there is no better paycheck. There is no better performance evaluation on earth than to hear him one day say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Well, I'd like to make an application of Paul's workplace command to servants and workers. Your job is a mission field, and you are the missionary. How well you work prepares the soil for the gospel in your shop. Your performance, your relationships with coworkers and clients and supervisors, your conversations on the phone, at the coffee machine, your responses to situations, to the good ones, maybe even more so to the bad ones, the gossip and the complaining that you refuse to engage in, the innuendo that you studiously avoid, the time that you try hard not to waste, the mistakes that you own up to and then correct, the shoddy work that you refuse to settle for. These things turn the soil in your workplace for the seeds of the gospel. And so you can plant gospel seeds because you have spiritual credibility. I'm just saying that how well you work prepares your boss and your coworkers and your clients to listen to your testimony, because it's obvious that your faith makes a difference, that your Christianity has indeed made you a better worker. And so that's it. It's as simple as it is powerful. The Holy Spirit makes you a better worker, a better employee. And for some here, there is the question of the authority that they've been entrusted with in the workplace. So is your Christian faith making you a better boss? Verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. A Roman citizen had almost unchallenged power over his servants. And so while Roman law did recognize, at least at some level, that slaves were humans, in practice, many people treated them as livestock or talking tools. Now, not every Roman master was cruel. We can't suggest that. But nevertheless, cruelty was common. First century masters threatened their slaves. They physically abused their slaves. They engaged in sexual harassment and abuse of their slaves. And this one really caught my attention. I never would have thought about this. But a popular tactic for a Roman master was to threaten to sell off a man or a woman in order to split apart the family, and therefore to use that as an emotional lever to get more work out of his servants. And so in that social and economic context, Paul commands masters to do the same things to them. So what does the apostle mean? What does he mean by same things? I mean, he's obviously not instructing masters to obey the slaves. So what same things could it be? Well, Paul is looking back into those verses 5 through 8, and he is calling masters to adopt in the right way the same right attitudes that he's just called servants to adopt in the workplace, to come to work and to treat people with respect, to show up and treat them and to speak to them and to communicate them with sincerity in your work and in your relationships with your workers, to serve in integrity and in whatever it is you're called to do as a boss, to do it with a good will, to pour yourself into your job. In general, verse 7 says, doing the will of God. Verse 8, to pursue good things. And there is something specific there in verse 9. We've already kind of hinted at it. To give up threatening. Apparently, bullying was a favorite management technique in the Roman workplace. Paul says the Christian supervisor will have none of that. And I want to say it again, as with the apostles' instructions to husbands, and as with his instruction then to fathers, this call to masters to treat servants with respect was absolutely radical stuff on the first century Roman job site. But the apostle has some radical motivation to drive his radical command. There are three of them here. The first one is that everybody reports to somebody, right? Your boss reports to somebody. But the real picture is, ultimately, we will all report to Christ, and that means us and the boss. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul is reminding masters, you too will report to someone, and ultimately you will report to your Savior. And building on that, the second motivation, and that boss, the master, is in heaven. Did you notice that little detail? Verse 9, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. He's reminding us that the one master is high above us and we are accountable to him. He sees us all. He rules over us all, free man and slave, master and servant. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches over all his paths. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Third motivation. The master is perfectly impartial. He is completely just. And so if your God, your boss, your master is going to treat you and your work crew fair in this life and the next, you need to treat them that way too. contemporary American theologian, R.C. Sproul, has done a lot of writing on the connection between our faith and the way we live in the trenches. And so he suggests that the way you treat people, for example, in the workplace, is basically a theological issue. Your theology drives your principle. Your principles drive your values. Your values define your relationships. And so the way you think theologically about the guy that you go to work with that comes in and you report to him or she reports to you, your theology affects the way you treat them. So let's read something here out of verse 8 and then verse 9. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then verse 9, masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in the heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Paul is lumping us all together in this stuff. And that's because there are two biblical truths that always inform or should inform the way a Christian treats people around them. Everyone you meet, whether slave or master, is made in God's image. Genesis 1, just like you. And in particular, in the kingdom, both Christian master and slave are bought with the same price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you are bought by the blood of Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will make you a better boss. So we've been examining the Spirit-filled life for several weeks, beginning back in chapter 5 and verse 18, and that's the command that it began with, to be filled with the Spirit. This might be the second most important command in the Bible. The first would be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To believe that God's Son lived a sinless life, yet died a criminal's death in your place to pay for your sins. And that God raised him from the grave on the third day. And that by believing in him and following him, God has promised you in your repentance and faith, forgiveness of all of your sins and eternal life. That is the most important thing for all of us. And therefore, the command to believe on him is the number one command in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But the number two command, having settled number one, is this. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul would expect that that would just be the daily experience for each of us. Which means that as you read these things, you can do them. It's just what the Bible not only expects, but promises. These things, the Spirit-filled life and all the evidences and all of the results in the home, in the workplace, outside these doors, inside these doors, they are ours. And they are attainable for us because the Spirit lives in every Christian never to leave. Everybody do this with me. Put your hand on your chest. He's in there. You feel that? He's in there. And so it's attainable. And these things are measurable. You can know that you're walking by the Spirit because the Bible gives you evidences that you are. We've talked about them several times. A worshipful heart. You know, a heart that just wants to sing. A thankful attitude. I call it the attitude of gratitude. And submission in all of the relationships and circumstances that God has wisely placed you in. And there are other evidences, the fruit of the Spirit as it grows in your life, the assuring testimony of the Holy Spirit as he tells you that you are God's child. You can know. That's my idea. You can know you are Spirit-filled. You're not waiting for a feeling. You're not waiting for a sign. You're not waiting for some kind of an ecstatic existential experience. That one almost got the best of me. But you can just know by these objective evidences that you too are walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit-filled life is practical. Because we all need Him exactly where Paul has just promised us that He will be. Just exactly where we all live every day. Our marriages and our family and at work. And because He is every place with us, we can go out these doors and into our week saying, Holy Spirit, You indeed are welcome here. Let's pray. Father, help us to live lives that are a clear testimony of Your power to change, to lead, and to sanctify. Father, may we be a testimony of Christ everywhere You lead us, in the home, in our communities, and in our jobs. Help us with this, Father. Help us for our good and for Your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.